Well, as you know, tonight our subject is John Calvin. I would, if I had to give him a title, I'd call him the reluctant reformer, and I think you will see why I use that title later on. Just to remind us that when we talk of the Reformation and reformers, we have something very definite in mind. We have that amazing time in the 16th century when suddenly the light of God's word broke through the stranglehold of the darkness of the Roman Catholic Church. It was an amazing time, not just in one land, but simultaneously over many lands in Europe, God raised up great men. We call them the reformers. And in England we had William Tyndale. In Germany there was Martin Luther. In France there was William Farel. In Scotland there was John Knox. In Switzerland there was Zwingli, all born within a period of about 20 years, all within no links with one another. God was working on a large scale. It was the time of Reformation. Now these people were pioneers. Their main work was pulling down, demolishing the errors of Rome. But God saw that something else was needed, somebody who could build up. And so he gave one of the greatest gifts to his church of all time. He gave a man called John Calvin, and we're going to look at him tonight. John Calvin, 1509, born just after the men I've mentioned, to 1564. Shortish life. Now we'll begin at the beginning. He was a Frenchman, born in Picardy, son of a church lawyer. He had a very ambitious father. He'd worked his way up. He was a friend of the bishop. And so he had great plans for young John, a career in the church. And as a friend of the bishop, doors opened that didn't open for most people. And so at the age of 12, the bishop conferred on John a curacy. A curate had died in a country church. Living was vacant, and he awarded it to young John Calvin, who never went there, but had the income guaranteed for life. Actually, when his father died, he renounced it all, but it gave him finance for the whole of his time of study. Now, young John was a very, very quiet person, shy, modest, withdrawn, almost, you could say, a loner. It wasn't that he was unsociable. He was friendly by nature, always ready to help and good-natured, but terribly, terribly shy. Nothing to look at, average height, pale face, really a nondescript, except if you saw his eyes. He had flashing eyes that spoke of something more than what was outwardly visible. He had a fearlessness when he knew he was right. Now, young John was very devout, very pious. He had an unbelievably tender conscience. Going to Paris University at the age of 14 to study theology, he kept himself alone. He shunned student life. He couldn't stand the excesses and was not afraid to rebuke them when they arose. In fact, the other students gave him a nickname. They called him the accusative case. He was a kind of public conscience for that body of students. He was alone when it came to study. He ate very little. He slept very little, barely a third of the night. Every morning on waking, he repeated the lessons of the day before. He had only to read anything once to retain it for all time. His powers of his grasp of things was phenomenal. And so at 19, when he left the university, he had already obtained his doctorate degree. But he would not have left except that his father had quarreled with the bishop. So he decided that John mustn't be a churchman after all. He's got to be a lawyer. that was in equally good living. So he went to Orleans to study law. And again, he proved himself a superlative student. After 2 years on his father's death, he went back to Paris to study law there and to expand his studies. He was a devourer of learning. Not just law now, and he indeed had the finest lawyer in France as his tutor, and himself became very, very proficient. But every possible branch of learning he explored. In fact, at 22, it was said of him he was the most learned man in Europe. But he discovered something else. He discovered the writings of Luther. And he read them with a view to refuting them. But they turned him to the scriptures. And the New Testament in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew, he met for the first time. He speaks very little about his conversion, except that it was sudden. He says, "Like a flash of light, I realized in what an abyss of errors, in what chaos I was in. And by a sudden conversion, God tamed to teachableness a mind that was too stubborn for its years." Once saved, at once he threw in his lot with the persecuted Protestants of Paris. There were some, mainly secret disciples. There had to be. They wouldn't have lived. But there they were, and he lodged with one of them, a draper, a tradesman, and there he met many others, some refugees from other lands, all of them young like himself, eager to know more of God. And for the first time he had the joy of Christian fellowship. Gradually among them his extraordinary abilities became noticed. With a strange mixture, actually. He was timid, shrinking, couldn't bear argument or strife. And yet, the moment truth was at stake, he was fired by a tremendous love that it should be known. He couldn't keep silent. And with his charming, winning manner, he was soon able to win others for the gospel. And he began to witness among students, among any opening that he could find. Now, it wasn't for long. Among his friends there was a surgeon, and he spoke out a little too freely among his patients. He was arrested, his tongue was cut out by the Catholic Church, and he was burned in public before Notre Dame Cathedral. Young Calvin stood there with his kind host with whom he stayed. He could hardly bear to see the sight, and his host, noticing his excitement, drew him away. It wasn't the time for public preaching. But Calvin knew he must somehow preach the truth, but how to do it. And then an opportunity came. Unusual. Again, one of these friends, a man called Nicholas Cope, had been elected rector of Paris University. That was a tremendous honor. And there would be a splendid inaugural ceremony, and he would have to make a speech before the whole faculty, before members from the court, and before the high-ups of the Roman Catholic Church. What an opportunity. Calvin put it to him. Obviously, he was nervous. But Calvin says, "Look, I'll help you. I'll write your speech." So, night by night, they worked on it. Calvin was a brilliant lawyer. He was a master theologian. And he put all his powers into this speech. A very innocent-sounding title, Christian Philosophy. Now, that ought to go down well at a university. And then the opening words, "Let us now praise the sciences." But obviously Calvin had so worded things that it led to the queen of all sciences, theology, and the crown of theology, the gospel. It was a powerful gospel address. Well, the storm that broke out instantly was dangerous. The students saw it. The churchmen there were furious. "Arrest him. The students gathered in a body round the door so that the rector could escape. He did escape, in disguise, over the border to Switzerland. But it was leaked out that Calvin had a part in this, and he too was to be arrested. Mercifully, his friends learned, and he was let down from his room, they say, by a rope of knotted sheets, just as the bailiffs arrived at the door on the other side of the building. And now he was a wanderer. He didn't know where to go. Deep in the country, far from Paris, he found refuge with a Christian friend. There was safety, quiet, he could study, a large library, all he wanted, but he couldn't rest there. He must witness. And so, once again, he set out from place to place, seeking out the scattered believers, meetings in caves, speaking in marketplaces, speaking in the chateau halls of any of the nobility who wanted to listen, as long as people heard the gospel. But his heart was in Paris, and he felt he must go, regardless of danger, to see his scattered friends. He had been a kind of pastor among them. He went. His kind host welcomed him, but warned him. He said, "Be very, very careful. Don't preach in public." One by one, he sought them out, comforted them, encouraged them. But then the members of the fellowship urged him to go. "It's too dangerous," they said. It was just in time. Within a month, they were nearly all of them dead. Well, sadly, he took his journey over the border into Switzerland, to Basel, or Basel as in German. He arrived penniless. He'd been robbed and away. But here were friends. Here was Nicholas Kopp, the former rector. Here were many, many godly Christians. Here he was welcome, here he was safe, and here he had what he longed for, time to study. But then his peace was shattered. Terrible news filtered through from Paris. Among those who met secretly, there were some hot-headed fanatics. They hated Catholic errors, and very foolishly and against advice, one night they posted up placards all over Paris denouncing the Catholic Church, even naming the king and blaming him. Of course, it had to come. The suspects were known. One of them was arrested, and to save his skin, he offered to give them the names of all those who met in that fellowship, even though they were totally innocent of what had happened. And one by one they were seized, fearfully treated, burned to death over a slow fire, aged men and women, young men and women, even boys and girls. And within a month, that fellowship had virtually been extinguished. You have to remember that of all the countries of Europe that had the gospel, France had the greatest guilt for persecuting Christians. Well, when Calvin's horror had subsided, he sat and thought, he must do something. And in his time in Paris, he had already formed in his mind something that ought to be put in print, a statement of what Christians really believe. They weren't fanatics. This wasn't a new religion. They were the true Christians. They held the historic faith of the early church. They mustn't be confused with these fanatical extremists. And now was the time. And the king must know the truth, young King Francis I. His sister was a believer, and he was new to the throne. And so he wrote, just 6 chapters, a little small book, The Institutes of Religion. It was a document that set out the essential truths of the gospel. And he dedicated it and sent it to the king. it began, to His Christian Majesty of France, Francis, to his Prince and Lord, John Calvin, wishes peace and salvation in Christ. And then he laid out the truths of the gospel that you and I love. Well, it was a fruitless appeal. I don't think the king even read it. But the book sold. Very soon the first edition, the second edition, the third edition were sold out. Believers all over Europe bought it. Nobody knew this unknown John Calvin, but everybody read the Institutes. It was the first, you have to remember, the Puritans hadn't written by then. There was no John Owen or any of those. There were no systematic theologies. This was the first, if you like, systematic theology ever printed. And people were crying out for something like this. And it was, as Warfield says, the masterpiece of Protestant theology. Calvin's name was now known, though nobody knew him. His name was a household name in every Christian home in Europe, almost. But he wasn't at home in Basel. It was too close to the border. He didn't feel safe. And after all, he was French, and this was German-speaking. He longed for a quiet retreat to study. He felt the front line of conflict wasn't his line. So he'd moved to Strasbourg, and there he could study in peace. And here God intervened. He had purposes. The road to Strasbourg was blocked by war. His only way was to make a detour via Geneva. And so he planned his route. He would stay in Geneva one night only, and then from there to Strasbourg. But God had other plans. Now, the Geneva of Calvin's day was a free city. It had, in May of that very year, which was 1536, it had gathered its citizens in the old cathedral, and they had voted to adopt the doctrines of the Reformation for their religion. They had thrown off the rule of the bishop and the Dukes of Savoy, and they were now free. Much of this was due to one man, the reformer William Farel, Frenchman from Neuchâtel. Now, Farel was an amazing man. He was a very popular preacher and a very powerful preacher. Astonishing figure, actually. Poorly clothed, a ragged, long, red beard, flashing eyes, a voice like thunder, one of the greatest orators of his day. Tremendous figure. And all over south of Switzerland, he had preached. And the people had thrown over the Catholic religion. Priests had been expelled, images, crosses had been smashed. There had been, if you like, a revolution through Farel's preaching, and this had happened at Geneva. One day Farel was leaving the church when one of the members said, "Did you know John Calvin's in Geneva?" "What?" he said, "the John Calvin who wrote the Institutes?" "Yes." "Where is he? Where's he lodging?" "Well, he's only staying one night. He's going in the morning." "He's not going to leave," said Farel. "Tell me the address." And then followed one of the most extraordinary interviews I suppose you could imagine. Farel, absolutely on fire. Calvin, nervous, shrinking, pale-faced, in front of him, about 20 years of age difference between the two. "You must not leave. You are needed in Geneva. There is work for you to do." "But I'm sorry, I must leave. I'm leaving in the morning." Now, Farel had no time for excuses, and Calvin had plenty. "Well, I'm not well, really. I do need rest. I'm too timid for controversy and confrontation, and I need to study more." Every excuse was brushed aside. This is a time for action. It's not a time for rest or study. There's a conflict. You're not going to be a Jonah, are you, and run away from God's call? And on Farel went, getting warmer and warmer and warmer, and Calvin shook in front of him. At last, Now, for the last time, will you follow God's call or no? No, I can't, said Calvin. I can't. Well, said Farrell, then may God curse your rest and your retirement, withdraw his blessing from you. Trembling from head to foot, Calvin said, I will obey God. He said later, I was so terror-stricken that I abandoned the journey I had planned. And he stayed. There was a need. Farrell could pull down, but he wasn't very good at building up. The word of God was needed, and so daily in the great cathedral of St. Peter in Geneva, it's in Istoria today, Calvin began to expound the New Testament. Crowds began to gather. The word of God began to be blessed. But still he remained very much in Farrell's shadow until something happened that brought him into prominence. The Roman Catholics of northern Switzerland demanded a debate. They wanted to put an end to this Protestantism. They challenged to a debate at Lausanne in the great cathedral any Protestants who could answer them. It was a grand affair, 174 priests in their robes on the one side, on the other side William Farrell, his colleague Viret, and young Calvin, one of the youngest there, only 27 years old. For 3 days they debated. Calvin was silent. Why don't you speak, said Farrell. You're too shy. Well, he said, you and Viret know how to answer. Why should I interfere? But on the fourth day, the subject arose of the Lord's Supper. And the Catholic champion, in a carefully prepared speech, began with the statement that the Protestants were denying the teaching of the Church Fathers. At the end of his speech, before he had time, Farrell had time to reply, Calvin was on his feet. He knew the Fathers almost off by heart. Without a note to read from, no prompting, he took everything that had been said statement by statement and refuted it. The names mentioned, Tertullian, Chrysostom, Augustine, he quoted exactly what they had said, chapter and page, off by heart, word perfect. On and on it went. Everything stated was totally demolished. With devastating accuracy, he quoted his outstanding skill as a lawyer, his tremendous knowledge of theology and of the Fathers, and his amazing memory all combined. And when he finished and sat down, there was a deadly silence. At last, one of the priests stood up. I have to confess that for long I have lived in ignorance and error. Here and now, I defrock myself. I take this gospel doctrine for my own. I ask God's pardon and the pardon of those I have taught for my errors. From now on, I will live for this gospel. That was only a beginning. Within months, in the canton of Vaud, nearly 200 Roman Catholic priests had turned to Christ. Calvin was now listened to with authority. He went back to Geneva. On the strength of that victory, the council pressed home their reforms for Geneva. They wanted to impose on that city the laws of God. Calvin, on his part, pressed home the purifying of the church. He wanted to keep separate the church and state as much as he could. They were all mixed up together. He strove for purity in marriage. He tried to exclude godless people from the Lord's table. He tried to teach the faith truly, so he drew up a confession of faith that later became the Heidelberg Confession. He introduced many new things. Teaching for the children, singing. They had no hymns. So they began to sing the psalms in the form of a psalter, and so on. It looked as though a new day was dawning. It could have. But many of those Genevans weren't happy. You see, Geneva had always been a pleasure-loving city, one of the most wicked in Europe. Amusements, dancing, gambling, night reveling, drunkenness, prostitution sanctioned by law, this was the old Geneva, and it had been that up to a year ago. It was a legacy of Catholic control, and many still loved it. There was a hard core. They called themselves the Libertines. They wanted their liberty, and they gathered opposition. They began to dominate the annual elections. Geneva was ruled by a council of 200 and an inner council of 20, all elected each year. And these people began to maneuver the elections and gain power. And then there were violent demonstrations. And finally, Calvin and Farel were expelled from Geneva after just 2 years. Farel returned to Neuchâtel. Calvin continued his original journey to Strasbourg. And there he had the three happiest years of his life. He was welcomed with open arms. In Strasbourg were many, many great Christians. He was able to form a French congregation, for that too was a German-speaking city. And there he was free to build a church according to Scripture. It was a pure congregation. Only believers would be at the Lord's table. Church discipline, unknown in the German churches, was possible there. He was busy preaching, lecturing, writing. He rewrote his institutes from 6 chapters to 4 volumes, 1.5 million words in Latin. Later he translated them into French. He rejoiced in that church. He remembered with horror the crowds of gamblers and mockers who would press in to take part of the Lord's Supper, and he couldn't stop them. But here was a church of real believers. He was so poor. Because they were poor, they were refugees who'd lost everything, and he couldn't ask anybody for anything. He took in lodgers. His brother and sister ran his household, and he took in lodgers, boarders, young men. He trained them. He trained them to be pastors who could go back to France. Many of them did. And he had to sell his library. That was the hardest blow of all. He just had no money. But now he was known. And he made friends with the German reformers, though he never met Luther. Luther thought highly of him. Melanchthon became a great friend. He wrote, corresponded with Christians all over Europe, England, and many other places. They always wrote in Latin, so that there was international language. But he was lonely. He longed for a life partner. His friends thought he ought to have one too. They had many suggestions. None of them appealed to Calvin. The grace which might capture me in a woman is discipline, gentleness, modesty, good housekeeping, patience, and so it went on. And he couldn't see anybody like that. But there was somebody. In his congregation, there's a Belgian refugee, John Storder. He and his wife loved Calvin's preaching. Lovely home, young couple, 2 children, and Calvin was often there at their table. He loved them. The plague came after 2 years. John Storder was taken. Calvin buried him. He used to call to comfort the sorrowing widow. And after a while, a friend said to him gently, "What about Edelette? Edelette Storder?" And Calvin realized, here was the very woman displaying the very godliness that he'd been longing for, his own age. And after a courtship of several months, they were married. Farel came over from Neuchâtel to marry them. And the church was thrilled, and so was Calvin. It was a happy home. short marriage 9 years before she died. She suffered much. They lost several children in infancy, many sorrows, but tremendous happiness. Meanwhile, Geneva was in turmoil. Everything had gone wrong. The Catholics from outside were trying to come back and take control. Inside, the libertines were trying to abandon the city to wickedness and so on. There were fanatics who wanted to abolish all law and order, and the citizens were weary to death with it. Who could help them except the man they'd expelled? And letters came begging him to go back. It was the last thing Calvin wanted to do. "There's no place I have such terror of as Geneva," he said. "I prefer 100 other deaths to that cross on which I'd have to die 1,000 times daily." But his friends felt that he should go. Farrell in particular wrote letter after letter, thundering at him as he had before, until in the end Calvin felt he must obey. And so, with many tears, forebodings, anxiety, in 1541 he came back to Geneva. You can see why I called him the reluctant reformer. Now, Geneva in that period wanted him. He expected sharp reproof. He had none. All he would say is, "I'm here to serve Geneva and to establish his church according to God's word," and that he set about doing. It was his last home, 23 years, which, as he expected, were the saddest in his life, especially the first 14. After the initial welcome, things changed. The libertines were up in arms again. This time they gathered more and more support. They dominated the election. They dominated the council. And Calvin was mocked. Little children mocked him in the street. Dogs were named after him. They spoke of him as a second devil. And he took it meekly. He had no reproofs. But he stood firm. These people again tried to force their way in at the Lord's Supper. They came armed with swords drawn. And Calvin stood his ground. "You may kill me, but you will not force this hand to give the bread of God to an unworthy person." And they couldn't. At last, by 1555, they realized that their time was running out, because every year more and more refugees, godly Huguenots from France and other lands, were coming to Geneva. The population was changing. The majority was now longing for godliness, and these people saw they must make a last attempt. They planned armed revolt one night to take over the city, but they were detected. Ringleaders executed, the rest fled. Calvin stood apart from that. Justice wasn't his business. And yet all through those years, his preaching went on as if nothing was happening. Amazingly, he wasn't crushed. Preaching, writing, labouring, visiting, counselling, pastoring. In 1 year, he preached 286 sermons, 186 lectures. Every letter he received, and he received hundreds, was replied to, and he published 17 books, all through those troubled years. Geneva became known as a happy city. 9 years were left of his life, and in those years he did his greatest work. He was in peace in the city, honored now, no opposition. Outside the city, his name was being vilified by Catholics, by people of all kinds, and that's gone on ever since. Historians and writers have pictured Calvin in the most unflattering terms. But Geneva loved him. It was a world wonder, a city of 13,000 people dominated by the Bible. A few years ago, one of the wickedest cities in Europe. now a city saturated with the piety of John Calvin. Dances were unknown, taverns deserted, theatres empty, churches full. It was a happy city. Children were taught, schools were brought in, Sunday schools were brought in. The law and order was enforced throughout the whole city. The church was the centre of the life of that whole city. It was a city that was the envy of Europe, and to that city people came. It was a kind of city of refuge for persecuted Christians from England, Scotland, France. Young men were sent there for training. Here John Knox, fleeing from Scotland, preached. Here the Geneva Bible, the forerunner of our authorized version, was printed in English for the English people. It was a city of refuge. And it was a missionary centre, a training centre for pastors. Here Calvin trained men to be missionaries to go back to France. Between 1555 and 63, 151 pastors went into France, where the persecution had driven the church underground, what they call the church in the wilderness years. And in those years, the congregations in France grew to 2,150 groups of scattered believers, about 3 million members, taught by Calvin's men. They even went to Brazil. The first Protestant missionaries to Brazil went out from Geneva, Calvin's men. It's no wonder John Knox could write home, "Geneva is the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles." Calvin's work wasn't in vain. But his last 5 years were a slow death. All his life's hardships took their toll. That childhood of iron discipline, short of sleep, short of food, always at work, it took its toll. He had headaches all his life. He never let up. The catalogue of his illnesses toward his end makes one shudder. Splitting blood, pleurisy, consumption, gallstones, kidney stones, stomach cramps, intestinal influenzas, and on top of it all, arthritis, and no painkillers. And to suffering was added sorrow, family sorrows. His stepchildren disgraced him. Bereavement wasn't enough, but to see his stepchildren, whom he loved, living in sin, nearly broke his heart. His enemies taunted him with it. By 1554, his last sermon was preached. He couldn't finish. He had no breath. He was carried back home. He was bedridden now, beyond medical help, but he never stopped working. They begged him to rest. "Am I still working?" he replied. "Bear with me, that God will find me working and busy until my last sigh." The only complaint in his acute pain that never left him was just, "Lord, how long?" In April he made his will. He had nothing to leave, but it was a confession of his faith and of his own unworthiness. 2 days later he sent for the council to give them his blessing and take farewell. Many flocked to say goodbye. 88-year-old William Farrell walked nearly the 100 miles from Neuchâtel to Geneva, hoping to see him. And then the call came, the 27th of May, 1564, just as the sun was going down, he died. Beza, his devoted disciple and his successor, was there. He was more like one asleep than a dead person. It happened just at that hour as the sun was setting, and at that very moment, the great light of the Church of God was taken to heaven. At his request, there was no ceremony, no sermon, no singing. not even a stone. A few months later, visitors asking to see where he was buried couldn't find him. He was determined there would be no Calvinism. No one was going to worship John Calvin. He needed no monument. Well, he has a monument today, and I don't mean that marvellous, massive monument, the Four Reformers, in the park at Geneva that many of us have seen. No, he has his monument. It's on our shelves. His Institutes of Religion, the 22 volumes of his commentaries, his many other writings, they are his monument and the example of his life. Beza said of him, "It pleased God to show in the life of a single man how to live and how to die." That was John Calvin. Now we'll sing a hymn in closing. "The Lord is King, lift up your voice, O earth, and all ye heavens rejoice." Before thee, we thank thee for the truth of these words, "The Lord omnipotent is King." We thank thee, Lord, for thy great servants, but Lord, tonight we lift up our eyes to the author and finisher of their faith, the one from whom they received all the grace they displayed. He is our Saviour too, and we ask that we too may have grace to serve thee acceptably in our day and generation. Now be with us, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.